I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. For those of you who have not been with us on other evenings, we began a little study in this book, and we saw on two previous occasions that this, first of all, is a story of departure. We saw a family going off, leaving the place of blessing, and going into the land of Moab, a land of idolatry and spiritual darkness, a land away from the blessing and the presence of the Lord. But we see them coming back, and in the second passage that we looked at, we saw that it was also a story of decision, and how there was this great rift between Orpah and Ruth, and how Ruth decided to go with Naomi back to the land of her fathers, to Bethlehem, Judah. Now they have returned, and the scene changes once again. Naomi and Ruth have moved in somewhere, we aren't told where, some little spot waiting until that time when the land that is belonging to them is restored to them. And in verse 1 of chapter 2 we read, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field, that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now verse 17, please. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved, after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Now I trust the Lord will bless these words to our hearts this evening. And I would say that if you gain half as much enjoyment out of this passage as I did this afternoon studying it, your time here will be rewarded indeed, as the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts. We saw the strange twisting and turning in the purposes of God, overruling this mistaken choice by Elimelech to leave the house of bread because of a famine, rather than bow to the discipline of God. And I was thinking today just before the meeting as I was brushing my teeth, that one of the strange turns of phrases that God uses when he speaks to Israel about their waywardness, he says, if you don't behave yourself, I'll give you clean teeth. And the way they were going to get clean teeth was they weren't going to have anything to eat to dirty them up. Well, God had given the people in Bethlehem clean teeth. And so they had, the family had left and gone down into this land of Moab. Not only had they gone with the intent simply to stay for a short time, they ended up sojourning there and then finally staying for 10 years. And when Naomi finally decided to come back to the land of her birth, she left behind her 3 lonely graves, a testimonial to the sad story of a man who made a bad decision. May the Lord keep us from such decisions, going away from God, seeking to avoid his discipline, and in the end coming back as Naomi did, empty and bitter from her sad experience in that land. John Oxenham wrote, he writes in characters too grand, for our short sight to understand, we catch but broken strokes, and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. And they make their way back to the land. And we have this glorious chapter 2, love at first sight. Naomi is sitting in the little room where they're staying. And Ruth comes in and says, I'd like to go and glean in the field. And the response is, go, my daughters. Now, we'll be looking at this, Lord willing, another night at the my daughter statements that are found in this lovely book. There are quite a number of them. There are 3 of them in this chapter. A very sharp change from verse 11 of chapter 1 where we read, turn again, my daughters. Someone's missing. Someone indeed is missing. And Orpah is never recorded again on the pages of Holy Scripture. Back into the darkness, into the oblivion, away from the light of God, away from his revelation, away from his provision, away from his presence, his care. Gone. And so she says to her, go, my daughter. I think there are 3 telling questions in this chapter, and I'd like to look at them with you this evening. And perhaps they break the chapter down for us into sizable pieces that we may enjoy on our own in the days to come. The first question is in verse 5. Who is this damsel? The second question is in verse 10. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? And the third is in verse 19. Where hast thou gleaned today? So there they are, the 3 of them. Who? Why and where? Who is this damsel? That's a question that Boaz asks. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? That's a question that Ruth asks. Where hast thou gleaned today? That's a question that Naomi asks. So let's look at these 3 questions now, and I'd like to see with us that this is not only a story, a story of departure and a story of decision, but this is a story of discovery. First of all, who is this damsel? Boaz comes from the city, the town of Bethlehem, out to see his field and the men who are working there, and he comes to the foreman who's looking after the men who work there, the servant that was set over the reapers. And he asked him this question, but before he asked the question, notice the beautiful greetings that they use. Say, if the Christians use these greetings, wouldn't that be lovely? He said to them, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Isn't that lovely? The Lord be with you. That is, be conscious. Be conscious of the Lord in your life. And they responded, the Lord bless thee. Be conscious not only of his person, but of his provision. Be a thankful person and enjoy what he has bestowed upon you. What lovely greetings these are. And then he says, who is this damsel? Now we have a rather strange way of answering that question in our society. If I ask someone, who is that? They don't tell me who it is. They tell me what they do. Am I right? Who is that? Well, he's the vice president of Acme Paperclip Company. I didn't ask you what he did. Who is he? We don't even know how to answer that question anymore, do we? Because what a man does is so closely associated with who he is. We think a man's worth $1 million because he happens to have it in the bank. What's he worth? God doesn't say he's worth $1 million just because he happens to have it stashed away somewhere. And when this question was asked of this unnamed servant, his answer is this. It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Three telling statements about this woman. First of all, she was a woman displaced. Out of the country of Moab. And in Boaz's words, found in verse 11, he says, thou hast left the land of thy nativity. She was a woman displaced. They used to have DPs in this country, didn't they? Displaced persons. Well, they still have them, but they don't call them that anymore. People who don't belong here, but they don't live where they're supposed to either. They're strangers in the land. And he says of her, she is a woman displaced. And then secondly, she was a woman dispossessed. He says, she came back with Chilion. No, it doesn't say that, does it? She came back with Naomi. Chilion is dead. And any claim that she might have to this land, to the farm outside of Bethlehem, where she was going to glean, lay dead with Chilion in the land of Moab. She not only was a woman displaced, she was a woman dispossessed. And then thirdly, she was a woman disallowed. He calls her the Moabitish damsel. Now, Naomi came from Moab too, didn't she? But she didn't belong to Moab. He says, she came with Naomi out of Moab, but she's different. She is a Moabitish damsel. Oh, the curse of the Moabite. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. To the 10th generation, forever, says God. Forever. Just in case you missed the point. No chance that the 10th generation would be living. By the time you got to 3 or 4, the first one died and you had to start all over again. Ever seen a picture of 10 generations in a photograph? Not likely. Maybe 4. That's stretching it. But to have 10 generations, then you started all over again, see? When you got to 4 or 5, then you started back at 1. And you never quite made it. And just in case you missed it, God said, forever. Forever. An Ammonite or a Moabite were not to be received into Israel. She was a woman disallowed. There's a delightful truth in that verse, and I'm going to leave you hanging just for a minute in that passage. Don't look it up now. Use a little self-control. But I really enjoyed a special truth that was found in that passage when I read it in the light of Ruth chapter 2. But think of these again now. A woman displaced. She was a stranger. A woman dispossessed. She had no claim on this land to which she had come. Her hope was dead with her husband in Moab. And she was a woman disallowed. Sound familiar? It ought to. You're in the picture here, Christian. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice now the answer was not, who is she? That's what he asked, wasn't it? Who is this? And the man, the servant, answers who she was. Not who she is now, but who she was. Who were you, Christian? Who were you? Ah, says Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 12. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were displaced. You were strangers. You didn't belong in the presence of God. And secondly, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were dispossessed. You had no claim on God. He never made a covenant with the Gentiles. You couldn't come into his presence and say, God, but you said, you promised. No, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were dispossessed. Once we had had claim through Adam, and all his children were to enjoy the benefits of the blessing of God, but that was all gone. With the fall, there came the curse of God. And that's what we had. And more than that, he says in Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world, we were disallowed. No hope, no God in the world. That's what we were. But not who was she, who is she? We have to look to Boaz to find that answer. He says in verse 11, I know who you are. She says, why should you look on me? I'm a stranger. You don't even know me. Oh, yes, I know you, says Boaz. And I know what you've done. I know what you did in the land of Moab. And I know what you did coming here. I know the choice that you made beside that dusty path just outside of Judah. And I know that you have come to put your trust in the Lord God of Israel. That's who you are now. You're not a stranger to me, says Boaz. I know who you are. And you have come to put your trust under his wings. That's who she was. Who are you now, Christian? We sometimes sing, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Well, sort of. Sort of. Oh, much more than that. Not just sinners now, we've been made saints, children of God, brethren. I've called you brethren. I've called you friends. We're much more than sinners now. And he says, but now, Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now, in Christ, we're not strangers anymore. We're home. We've come home. We're in Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're in Christ. We're made near. We have access into the presence of God, and all the blessings of God belong to us. Oh, we don't deserve it. Who is this damsel? This is who she is. This is what she was. But oh, this is who she is now. She's no longer a stranger in a strange land. She has a new people and a new God. And she has found the answer to the longing of her heart. She is a woman with a purpose. He says, all that thou hast. Notice verses 11 and 12. I know all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law. She was a woman with a purpose. And when she left behind that land, she was not going to be a stranger. She was a pilgrim. She was going somewhere. She wasn't a vagabond wandering across the face of the earth. She was going somewhere. She had a purpose. And not only that, She was a woman, now with a people. He says, thou hast come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. She belonged there now, and she was a woman with a protector. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. I'm going to leave that little phrase, under his wings, until a little bit later on. I want to come back to that. But I want to think about the second question now. She asks him, why have I found grace in thy sight? She wasn't looking for justice, was she? She needed grace. Remember the story about the woman who went to the photographers to pick up the proof? And as she looked at them, she said, it doesn't do justice to me. And the photographer said, you don't need justice, lady. You need mercy. And Ruth needed mercy. I deserve all the wrath and judgment of God. But it's all of grace. Oh, what a wonderful story this is. It's all of grace. Why have I found grace in thy sight? She casts herself prostrate before him. In abject humility, lying in the dust at his feet. Why? Why? Why me? Why this? Oh, she didn't deserve it. It was all of grace. You hear that? You hear that echo? Faint at first, but down through the ages it comes echoing. The answer to that question, at least for us, it's another question that begins with why. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? And the words of my roaring. We are the living answers to that question. We're the reason that he was forsaken. And we're the reason, this is indeed the answer to the question, why have we found grace in the eyes of Almighty God? It's because one day, in the darkness, on a rugged hill outside Salem's gate, God made to meet against his own Son the judgment that was due to us. And that's why we found grace. There was nothing in me that was attractive. And nothing in you either. Nothing of value to God. That he could use anything of eternal significance. He didn't make a good deal when he saved me. And he said to Israel, I love this. He said, you know why I love you, Israel? You think I love you because you're so terrific? Because you have all these wonderful chariots and horses? Do you think I love you? For any reason, no, I'll tell you why. I love you because I love you. Why I love you. No other reason than this. And this is the answer to this question for our hearts. Why have I found grace in thy sight? It was this other question. Why hast thou forsaken me? There are really two why questions in life, I suppose. This question why comes to our lips rather readily in times of difficulty. And really, it's a twofold question. Why this? And why me? Now, the first question is a good question because it teaches me to learn lessons concerning the dealings of God in my life. Why is this happening to me? Why this, Lord? What am I supposed to learn out of all of this? But why me? That's not a good question, is it? That's doubting the dealings of God in my life. Why me? He says, because I love you. You know, we sometimes call suffering a mystery. Is suffering really a mystery? God tells us that we will suffer That's not a mystery. They that live godly lives shall suffer persecution. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. He tells us that we will suffer. That's not a mystery. And he tells us how we should suffer. We read much of that in Peter's epistle. And he tells us when we will suffer. It's only for a little while. And he tells us what we will suffer. Light affliction. He tells us all of these things. And yet there is a strange sense in which we do not understand his dealings oftentimes with us. And so it's good to ask why this. What is the purpose behind all of this? I'm not simply being kicked around by circumstance. He's doing something with me. And I want to know what it is, so that I can cooperate with him in his divine purpose. What's the answer for Ruth? She says, why should I find grace in thy sight, seeing I'm a stranger? And Boaz says, oh no, you're not a stranger anymore, Ruth. You've come home. You've come home. And that's why you found grace in my sight. And what grace it was. Now I want to pass on this tasty little morsel. You remember that verse? How can you forget it? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Here's a lovely illustration from the Old Testament of that lovely truth. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. I don't know how long it's been since you got a tasty morsel from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Now here's the reason. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. Now remember Ruth chapter 2? What was the first thing that Boaz did for Ruth? He said, here's water. We read about that in verse 9. Boaz said to Ruth, reap in the field, and when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Now verse 14. Boaz said to her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar, and she sat beside the reapers, and so on. Now here's a delightful truth. The very reason that Israel was not to receive the Moabites into Israel was because they had not given bread and water to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Now here's a Moabite coming out of Moab into Israel, and the first thing Boaz does is he provides bread and water for this woman. Oh, what grace! The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's grace. But you know, we prepared a place for him too, didn't we? A place outside on Golgotha's thorny brow. And there we prepared a place for him. We said he's a king, so we ought to have a throne, so we nailed him to it. And he ought to have a crown, so we made one of thorns, and they bowed the knee in mockery. We were there. We did that to him. We, the human race, we prepared a place for him. And in his grace, he prepared a place for us. Fresh from the hand of God, Adam was brought into that beautiful garden, a place prepared, especially for him. But Adam and Eve sinned, and they spoiled that place. And so God said, because they have spoiled this place, I will open heaven to them. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I will make a place for them in the mansions above. A place for you. And the place is being prepared for Ruth. She is being brought in to the family, the children of Israel. She is being provided for in every way. And it's all of grace. This little phrase, under his wings, that clock. Oh. Many times over, especially in the Psalms, we have that lovely phrase. I just picked out three of them because they show to us three aspects of this phrase, under his wings. Usually in the Psalms, it's under the shadow of his wings. And may I say that the shadow of his wings is a better place than the sunshine of the world. In Psalm 17, verses 7 and 8, we don't have time to look them up, but you may wish to make a note of them. The shadow of his wing is the place of retreat. The enemy is around him, and he finds a place of retreat under the shadow of his wing. And in Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8, it's the place of refreshment. He's parched and thirsty, and he finds provision in proximity to his Lord. Well, that's the source of supply. Oh, not the empty wells of the world. You know, if a Christian goes back into the world to find their satisfaction, they are declaring in billboard high letters, God is a liar. Because one day the Lord Jesus made a promise. He said, if you come to me and drink of the water that I have for you, you'll never thirst again. We go back into the world to the wells without water, and we make a declaration, he really doesn't satisfy after all. Madame Guillon wrote, do ye vain delights of earth. Insipid sports and childish mirth, I taste no sweet in you. All my delight is in the cross. All other joy to me is dross. And Jesus thought so too. It's the place of retreat, and it's the place of refreshment. And in Psalm 63, verses 7 and 8, it's the place of rejoicing. To rejoice there in nearness to him. Let us draw near. You can't be a disciple following afar off, can you? If you're under his wing. No wonder she trusted. Under his wing. Do we? Question number 3. And I've got all of 1 minute. Where hast thou gleaned today? That's the statement I have on the bottom of the choice gleaning stationery. Where hast thou gleaned today? I'd like you to notice a phrase in verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was, you'll notice if you have a margin, the Hebrew is, her hap happened to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz. At least that's the way it looked. But our hap doesn't just happen, does it? We read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing of it is of the Lord. And what appears to be chance is really the gentle work of providence, the work, the ministration of God, as he moves in time and history, as he moves in our lives. My times are in thy hand. In doubt and vast discouragement, we wonder what this trouble meant. But tracing back, we find a power that held the ways, a mighty hand, a mastermind that all the twisting course defined and overruled the days. Some call it fate, some chance, some giant circumstance, and some, upreaching to the sense of God behind the circumstance, do call it providence. May we see God at work in our lives. Sometimes we run into someone on the road. I mean, more than just running into them. We really run into them. And we call it an accident. Do you think accidents happen with Christians? God overrules. Now, I don't say he causes everything to happen. There is his permissive will. But God overrules all. He is sovereign in all, and he is able to turn a curse into a blessing, isn't he? And that was one thing I was made very conscious of. I remember shortly after I got my driver's license, I had an accident. That's what I called it. I was driving maybe just a little bit too fast. It happened to be raining. The tires were bald. It was a curve. I was hurrying, actually, to go over and help the ladies. It was raining, and I thought I'd bring the cars in, you see, at this conference. And I was hurrying a bit, and I hit a rough piece of concrete, and I slipped and banged into one curb and broke one tie rod and slid across and caught a little Volkswagen going the other way, spun him around with four big hulking guys in it, drove that into a telephone pole on the other side, continued across the road, hit the other curb, broke the other tie rod, jumped the curb, and dug a furrow across somebody's lawn. I told my dad it was an accident. He said, son, that was no accident. Now, it looked as if I had to plan it. You know, when you're going to do a job like that, it looks like it took a great deal of planning. But what he meant was, God has his purposes. No one was hurt. The car was badly mangled, but that could be fixed. But if I would listen to God in this, perhaps he would save me from a great deal more. If I would tune my ear to hear his soft voice, then he wouldn't have to yell at me. So that we might learn this. That he speaks first gently to me, and then louder and louder and louder until he gets my attention. Because he loves me. But oh, that I might hear his hand upon me in the circumstances of life. We don't have time to look at these other things, but he talks about the gleanings in this chapter. The gleanings. This was an act of grace. God had decreed that the farmer was not allowed, the harvesters who went into the field were not allowed to cut to the very edges of the field. And as they were working along, they dropped a sheaf. They couldn't go back for it. They had to leave it there. So that the poor always had something. That's God's program for the poor. Not doling it out. They had to go and work for it. By the sweat of their brow. But they got it by the grace of God. There were gleanings. And then he talks about the parched corn. That was an act of kindness. Some of the ears were taken when ripe, and they were tied together and put into the fire and roasted. And so they were used as a favorite snack, a meal. And it was an act of kindness that Boaz extended this parched corn to her. But I'd like you to notice the handfuls that were dropped in her way in verse 16. It was an act of purpose. And I would encourage the young Christians here now. You know, when you get into the Word of God, sometimes it takes away a while to really begin to gain, to have a harvest. It takes a while to be able to reap a great harvest out of the Word of God. But it seems to me that in spite of that, there are handfuls of purpose. But as we go through the Word of God, that the child of God, the young believer, may find here and there handfuls of purpose, delightful little truths that the Lord has dropped in the way for us to enjoy. Gather them up, Christian. Enjoy them. They're for you. They're handfuls of purpose. Our mighty Boaz do provide for us. Isaiah 55 and 10, he provides seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And the apostle in 2 Corinthians 9 takes that up, and you can read that on your own. I'd like to just close with a little poem. And may the Lord encourage our hearts as we read this passage to see ourselves in the picture. To bow before that mighty Boaz, the mighty man of valor, the mighty man of wealth, our strong deliverer, our kinsman redeemer, and worship and adore the one who has offered to us his grace in great degree. His superabounding grace, the poem says, better in bitterest agony to lie before thy throne, than through much increase to be lifted up on high and stand alone. Better by one sweet soul, constant and true, to be beloved, than all the kingdoms of delight to trample through, unloved, unloved. Yea, best, the need that broke me at thy feet in voiceless prayer, and cast my chastened heart, a sacrifice complete, upon thy care. For all the world is naught, and less than naught compared with this, that my dear Lord, with his own life my ransom bought, and I am his. Now that's really the story as we see it unfold tomorrow evening. But oh, the grace of God that has been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if he asks us again, where hast thou gleaned today? Are you enjoying the book, Christian? Are you enjoying what God has for us, those handfuls of purpose, and the harvest too? And as we read these lovely passages, our heart too cries out, who are we that we should find grace in his sight, but oh, to know his embrace. He tells us, I love you, and you belong to me now. You're not a stranger anymore. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, what is this thou hast done? The only one who ever pleased thee, the only one who ever served thee and gave himself to thee without spot completely, the great burnt offering all for God, what is this thou hast done to him? To bring against him the rod of thy wrath, until from his lips there is wrung the cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it any wonder that we bow in the dust before thee and say with Ruth of old, who are we that thou shouldst consider us, that we should find grace in thy sight? But oh, we thank thee that thou hast provided for us a full and free salvation, the water of life to drink from, and the bread of life from the Savior's hand. Thou hast given us bread for the hungry and seed for the sower, handfuls of purpose and parched corn and gleaning. But more than this, Lord Jesus, thou hast given us thyself. We thank thee and ask thee to help us to show by the way we live that we are grateful for what thou hast done. And though our lives so seldom profess it, we would like to say unitedly before we part, Lord Jesus, we really do love thee. Thou art altogether lovely, the lover of our souls, and we would thank thee for giving thyself for us, that we might find grace in thy sight, and be thy bride. We are grateful to thee, that though we did not deserve it, thou hast given us all things richly to enjoy in thyself. And so we commend ourselves to thee now for thy continued blessing upon our lives as we come to thee in the name of our lover and our friend, the altogether lovely one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing together a hymn concerning the grace of God? We began with a hymn concerning the grace of God. Wonderful how the Spirit moves and led our brother to give out that wonderful hymn. Let's sing together 441, Oh Tell Me More of Christ My Savior. On this glad theme dwell o'er and o'er, his boundless grace, his saving favor, his precious name, oh, tell me more, oh, tell me more. How waves of sorrow shall hear his voice say, peace be still, how after night Bright dawns the morrow to those who trust his blessed will. Let's sing stanzas 2 and 4 of 441. And shall we stand and sing?